Thank you, Jean. Thank you, everyone. Let's start with a word of prayer. Lord God, thank you for calling us together on this beautiful morning. Thank you for calling us together as your chosen people. I pray that we will focus on you, Lord, that we will order our thoughts, our hearts, our lives to honor and glorify you. I pray this morning that the words that you want spoken will be spoken, that the hearts will be soft and ready to receive those words. Lord, be with us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as a result of the ice day a couple of weeks ago, we are combining two lessons. I hope everyone got that memo and knows that we are doing both the lessons 11 and 12 today. And I have called this the hierarchy. I'm very glad that it worked out this way. It's almost as though a higher power was in control and knew that these two lessons should really be knit back together, because there is so much that hangs together so well when we read both 1 Peter 2 and 1 Peter 3 together. The way I'm going to break this up for the purposes of lecture today is the first 10 verses I've called sustenance. Then 1 Peter 2:11 through 3:7 is all about submission. And who isn't excited to hear that? And then the last section, I've entitled Have a Good Day. So why hierarchy? What is the meaning of hierarchy? Well, Peter is focusing our attention on things being in the proper order. And always, he's focusing us on God's grace and mercy through Christ's saving life, death, and resurrection. That is what matters most. That is the highest value. So when we stay focused on that, we can see everything else differently. And one thing that becomes clear right away is that God and the world are upside down. What God values and what the world values are in opposition. In the natural course of our lives, we feel pulled in one direction and then the other. And sometimes we feel too much pulled in the other. So God continually focuses our attention back on God and helps us see the correct hierarchy so that everything falls into its proper place. And this lesson is all about having things in their proper place. So to jump into section one, the very first word is therefore. And if you've learned anything in Lamplighters, you know that when you see the word therefore, what do? You look back. You look back to what happened just before. And what happened just before at the end of chapter one is that Peter recounts God's saving act of redemption through Christ. He says, this is the word that was preached to you. What that means is that God is life. God is life. And life must be nurtured. So how do we nurture the life that God has given us? He tells us right in the second verse, with perfect spiritual nourishment, which is God's word. Just as breast milk is the perfect nourishment for infants, God's word is the perfect nourishment for us. It does not mean that we are to stay infants or to stay young in our faith or to be, as is referred to in Hebrews 5, people who are stunted in their spiritual development. We are to continually take in God's word, and that is what will allow us to continue to grow and develop at every stage of our faith. Now, unfortunately, many of us also, in addition to God's word, take in a few little things like malice and deceit, hypocrisy, a little bit of envy, and maybe some slander to go on top of that. So what these traits all have in common are that they are big troublemakers. They're big troublemakers in our lives, and they're big troublemakers in our communities. And when that's what we take in, then we've squeezed the room for God's word down to a very little corner, and we have filled our lives with things that do us no good, that in fact do us a lot of damage. Now, it's not hard to make the leap to eating a proper diet. we all need to eat a proper diet. We are never healthy if we live on junk food. We are always full. We are always looking for something better, but we are never healthy. Deceit, malice, hypocrisy, envy, and slander can fill us up. They focus us on distractions. They keep us from taking in what's healthy and nourishing, and they cause dissension and trouble. So is that a diet that a Christian who is seeking life wants to devote herself to? Absolutely not. What Peter encourages us to do is to crave God's word. Honestly, tell me, what is it you crave? Have you ever thought of yourself as craving God's word? One of the leaders this morning in the meeting made the observation that when babies crave breast milk, you know it. I mean, babies do not hide when they are hungry, when they need to be fed. They are very clear that you need to do something for them. We should crave God's word in the same way. And we should develop the desire for. To crave means that you have to actually actively seek out. Have you ever developed a craving for something? Or have you found yourself more craving those things that are time fillers, time wasters? This whole idea of craving what gives us health and life is an interesting proposition. It's very interesting with Lent about to start in 2 weeks, when we have an opportunity to reset what it is we do with our time, what it is what we choose to take in, how we choose to discipline ourselves. So I'm going to challenge everyone here to consider, how do you crave God's word as a Lenten discipline? I think that's something, knowing that God's word is the perfect spiritual food that we can all benefit from. Now, there's nothing very upside down about eating a healthy diet or about trying to take in more of God's word so that we can grow spiritually. But moving just to the next verse, we immediately see that things get backwards, that the world's perspective and God's perspective are different. The next, from 4 to 11, or 4 to 10, rather, are all about the living stone. The living stone, of course, initially is Jesus, the cornerstone that the world rejected, the cornerstone on whom the entire church is built. God took a stone that was rejected by the world and put it in a place of honor. Imagine what it felt like to hear that. These persecuted Christians who were living under Nero, to be told that the original living stone was rejected and is honored by God. And they, who are God followers, who are rejected by the world, are also honored by God. That is a hugely comforting thing to hear. We may not have the same resonance. We may not have the same feeling that we are living under persecution or living an exiled life, but we too are living stones, the stones that God has chosen with which to build his church today. And we hear it from Peter, just like those early Christians heard it from Peter. Peter, whose name means rock, who was the rock upon whom the early church was built. So Peter the rock is telling these exiled Christians that they too are living stones that God is using to build his spiritual house. And the picture that we should get from all this is that God sees our lives for what they are, but he does not see rubble and ruin as we sometimes see our lives. He sees a beautiful structure that brings good news to the world. Jesus was not the Savior people expected, and many rejected him. The church that God is building through all of the mess of our lives is probably not the perfect temple that some people would expect, and many people reject the living stones for that. And the problem is, sometimes we too reject the other living stones, right? We chip away at fellow Christians. We do not unify, we do not support, we do not encourage one another. we too may have a very specific idea of what the church should look like and act like, and we're really clear on when somebody else is doing it wrong. But the message Peter is saying is we are all part of the same spiritual family. We need to strive for unity as we live out our faith in the world. That does not mean uniformity where we have to all be the same. But it does mean that we never should lose sight of the fact that God chose us and redeemed us, and he blesses us so we can serve the world, not so that we can undermine one another. So when we fuss and fight among ourselves, we become stumbling blocks to faith. And then we take life rather than giving life to the church. So sustenance is a matter of taking in what helps us grow spiritually and of sustaining one another by acknowledging that we all have the same spiritual family. There's a song that this section made me think of that I'm particularly fond of called Marvelous Light. Some of you may know that song. I wanted to quote just one short stanza. You know, some people who write hymns are amazing because they allow us to really remember complex ideas very, very well. You know, if we could learn like the periodic table in song, probably we would all know the periodic table. You can learn so much when it's put to a melody. So here, a few lines of Marvelous Light. Into marvelous light I'm running, out of darkness, out of shame. By the cross, you are the truth. You are the life. You are the way. So the questions from this section, what do you crave? And how are you seeking unity with all those other living stones that are building God's spiritual house? A couple of items for reflection as you think about this section. So then we jump right into everyone's favorite, submission. A few preliminary words. God is in the business of creating order from chaos. And one of the ways he does this is through institutions that he, human institutions that he has ordained, institutions like government, like the home and family. Because they are human institutions, they are always flawed, but God works with them anyway. And this is a section that allows us to look at the place that human institutions have in our lives, how we as Christians interact with them, and how we react to being under authority. Because, friends, everyone is under authority. We are all under God's authority. So this section is an exhortation for all of us to submit in the public sphere and in the private sphere. Most important, and this is in verse 11, the very first verse of this section, he says, "Dear friends, I urge you to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul." So the most important act of submission is submitting to Christ. It is the internal act of submission where we submit our lives to Christ. That submission is the foundation for everything else that follows. The ultimate purpose of us submitting to Christ is so, well, let me rephrase that. The ultimate purpose of submission is to glorify God. Christ submitted himself so that we could come to know God. We submit ourselves so that others can come to know God. So let me repeat that. We model Christ's submission. Christ submitted himself so that we could come to know God. We submit ourselves so that others can come to know him. And also so that we can see him more clearly. Because it is in times of trouble and in times of struggle that we come closest to seeing God. So let that be the foundation. If somebody in this room is not having a problem with submission, I would be surprised. I confess to you, I'm having trouble with submission as well. That is an ongoing act for each of us. But the foundation is submission to Christ. So we submit ourselves to God when we love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, and strength, and love our neighbors as ourselves. The upside downness here is that we win by not playing the game of asserting ourselves. And in fact, when we submit, we put ourselves in the sweet spot of God's will and we draw closer to Him. So that's easy to say, but a little hard to actually operationalize. So we're going to look at what Peter says exactly about submitting, how we do that in our daily lives. Before we jump right out, I want to say that I know some of these verses have been used to hurt and subjugate people over the years. These verses have been used to condone slavery, and they've been used to cast women as second-class citizens. And that is not the intention. We need to look at the cultural context. We need to look at what we know about God, and we need to look at how the timeless truths still apply to us today. But I want to say categorically that nothing that Peter is writing is intended to condone slavery in this day and time. Nothing that Peter is writing is intending to cast women as less than men. So, right at the front. I think it's tempting if we bring ideas like that into, especially if anyone has grown up in a tradition where those ideas were perpetuated, it's easy to shut down and not see the richness of these verses. So if that's in your heart, if that little bit of I'd like to just cut out this part of the Bible and set it aside, if that's in your heart, please open up for a few minutes to think about what the bigger context is. So first, submitting to government is the first section here. It's important to remember, as Jan set the stage for us last week, that these were Christians who were living in under true oppression, under Nero, who was a cruel emperor, under cruel governors. Christians did not need to go looking for trouble. They had plenty of trouble as it was. So this is an encouragement to be a good citizen, but, you know, I think that kind of goes without saying that Christians should be good citizens. They, as we remember back in Matthew, Christ himself tells us what we, you know, one of the things that we live by, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Now, the trick there is that Romans paid taxes using coins that had Caesar's image on it. So the coin had Caesar's image. The coin belonged to Caesar. We have God's image on us. We are made in the image of God. So when we render a coin to Caesar, we render our lives to God. We need to keep that differentiation in mind. Following the laws and the rules of wherever we live, even if they are unfair, even if they are oppressive, is part of being a citizen of that land. But we never give up following God's law. We always render to ourselves, to God, ourselves, our lives. So the message is not only for a benevolent system where you feel pretty good about being a citizen, it's actually for those troubling situations as well, where you are challenged by the place where you live. One point I want to make is that to live a Christian life means that we are focused on loving others as we love ourselves, which means we can never give up. We can never abandon the weak and vulnerable. We can never enrich ourselves at the expense of others. We can never be collaborators in injuring people who need our help. So there are some difficult issues to be dealt with then, and there are some difficult issues to be dealt with today. We know that it didn't always work out great for Christians then. There were people who were killed for their beliefs. There are people in the world today who are doing good works and following the laws of their lands and are still losing their lives. So the upside downness again is that God redeems for eternity what may not look like a great success in the moment. But our encouragement here is to be good citizens, but never to abandon what God has asked for us. Then we move on to slavery. Household slavery was a very common institution, and it's very sad and unfortunate to say that it's estimated there are more people in slavery in the world today than have ever been in recorded history. Is that a horrifying idea? So this is not about slaves today. This is written about a common institution at that time. It's sometimes applied to business relationships today to say we're not slaves but employees, so employees need to be to honor their employers, and regardless of whether they're good bosses or bad bosses, need to be honoring of what a model of how we should all respect our employers. And in fact, the world of business is one of those institutions that helps create order from chaos, and hierarchy is important in business. But I'm not comfortable with that comparison, because I think that what we see very clearly is that Peter tells slaves that they need to submit to masters who are good and considerate, as well as to those who are harsh. Business is an entirely different set of circumstances. So while it is true that Christians should be good employees and should be good employers as well, I don't think that this is the model that we look to for that. I think justification for that is verses 18 through 23, if you read those carefully, is really an extended metaphor that compares the lives of slaves to Christ himself. There's recognition that the life of a slave is hard, that it includes unjust suffering, just like Christ's did, and there's also recognition that God honors those who suffer for him and that they are never abandoned. Jesus walks the path of suffering, and he walks it with those who suffer for his sake. That is hard but comforting, because it tells slaves that their suffering is not going to be eliminated, but it will not be alone, and it will not be unredeemed. But the headline, another headline is that these instructions are directed to slaves. Peter writes to slaves and to women. That does not seem as radical to us as it would have to them. There was no need to write to slaves because they were not considered worthy of that kind of communication. It would be considered property, any more than you would write to a chair and tell it needs to sit still so somebody can use it. So this actually elevates slaves to an entirely higher level of importance. It is really evidence that God values the lives of slaves in a way that would never have been communicated. Similarly, writing to wives who are basically property, even though it may rub us wrong from our 21st century perspective, is a huge advance because it acknowledges the role of women. It brings women up to a higher level. There was an incredible power differential between masters and slaves, between husbands and wives. That was the culture that they lived in. But God values every life and honors every life. And this is an indication, another indication of how upside down God's world is. So getting to kind of the main act, I think, for a women's Bible study is wifely submission. So let's walk through, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1, walk through a few of these verses and talk about what wifely submission looks like, according to Peter. So starting off, it says, wives in the same way, and in the same way is a reflection back to what was just said about slaves. And what it is telling us is that life as a wife may not always be easy. Spoiler alert. There may be unjust suffering. But just as Jesus accompanies slaves through every bit of it, Jesus accompanies us through every bit of it as well. And let me take one kind of sidestep and say that women were living a submissive life in almost every case. So it's not like this is telling women to do something radically different. It's not like women were the bosses of their houses and now they have to be submissive to their husbands. It's not a big role reversal. Not for the wives. So wives, in the same way, you will never be alone. Be submissive to your own husbands. And what's that saying? Not submissive to every man. submissive to your own husband. So it's a very particular, limited kind of submission. Most of the women would have been married to non-believing men. So Peter does draw that out. That would have been the norm in Asia Minor for the husband not to be a believer. So it's not that he's making a distinction for a small minority of women. That would have been probably the majority of women whose husbands were not believers. Talks about how to win over your husband, how to demonstrate the quality of your life, what a Christ believer, what a Christ follower is all about. And darn it, don't you know the focus is on actions rather than words? I mean, wouldn't it be nice to tell somebody something and then just have it over and done with? But that is not the encouragement here. The submission, the exhortation here is to, through submission, to act in a way to be peaceful, to be gentle, to be calm, to be encouraging, to be rather than to say. And that is how we are to interact with husbands. So they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. I am going to have my 40th anniversary this year. That we've been married a very long time, very long time. I dare say that I have demonstrated through words rather than behavior more times than I would like to admit. And if my husband was standing here, his body language would tell you he agrees with me. It is far more tempting to talk than to act. But that's what this says. Focus on the actions rather than the words. Second, focus on character rather than outward appearance. It may surprise you to know that at the time that this was written, that there were very elaborate hairstyles. Women competed with one another to have who could have the most ornate and elaborate hairstyle. There were braids and ornaments and all sorts of things. And beautiful women were worth more than plain women. Can you believe that? Beautiful women more valued than plain women. So women went to great lengths to dress and to look and to pay attention to the externals, because that was what men wanted. That was how men wanted what we would today call arm candy. But maybe they called it arm candy then too. I don't know. But Peter is saying that what stays is the character, the beauty, the inner beauty, what a woman develops inside. It is the craving spiritual nourishment, craving God's word, not doing the ornamentation that, as everyone who has ever invested in ornamentation knows, it's not permanent. It requires a lot of upkeep. Inner beauty is what is left, is what remains. Then, as now, God sees our lives, but He is way more concerned with our heart than with our hairdo. So that's where we put our effort. Peter uses, you may have noticed, Sarah as an example of someone who we should follow, a role model, the holy women of the past, right? The holy women of the past, submissive to their own husbands like Sarah. So let's talk about Sarah for a minute, because that was a very interesting example. One thing you may have noticed, or it may have occurred to you as you read this, was that there are really very, very few examples of wifely submission in the Bible. Women who are mentioned in the Bible are normally those who were bold and who followed God's call at great risk to themselves. Even though they lived in a patriarchal society, they were women who stepped out in faith. So when you see Queen Esther, not a great role model of wifely submission, although she did the things that were necessary. You look at Rahab, other women who really demonstrated a lot of faith and confidence. So Sarah is our example of wifely submission. Sarah, who, by the way, was very beautiful, noted for her beauty throughout Scripture. She did indeed call Abraham her husband Lord, and she did follow him when God sent him away from their home and their people. She did follow him as they lived this very nomadic life for many years. At least twice, she conspired with rulers to deceive them about her relationship with Abraham. Abraham presented Sarah as his sister, which she was because they shared a parent, but not as his wife, which maybe was the more important thing. And Sarah went along with that. Sarah then engineered that she and Abraham would have an heir because it didn't look like that was going to happen. So she has Abraham lie with her servant Hagar, and here comes Ishmael to be an heir. But that didn't work out so great because then Sarah turns on Hagar and no longer has room for Hagar in her life. So that, ladies, is our example of wifely submission from a holy woman of the past. What I take from that is that Sarah did not have a perfect record. Perfection is not the standard that we are looking for. What we are looking for is actions, it is developing our spiritual character, and it is always following God's call for us. God was working in Abraham's life and in Sarah's life and blessed many, many people as a result of it. So if you start thinking about wifely submission as an all or nothing kind of duty, think back to Sarah as your example and know that God honors when we trust Him to take care of the situation, not trust that our husbands are infallible. I don't think it ever means that. It may not have escaped your notice that there are 6 verses of instructions to wives and 1 verse of instructions to husbands. But the 1 verse of instruction to husbands is incredibly significant because it is a role reversal of what they are called on to do. Husbands could treat wives however they wanted. God says no. Peter says no. Excuse me. What he says is that because of fear of God, could I get a glass of water? Sorry. I think I was the one person who wasn't coughing in the leaders' meeting this morning. So I apologize. What he says is, in the same way, because of fear of God, and as you know, fear of God is not being afraid of God. It is having proper respect. It is having the hierarchy where God is what we care about most. With fear of God, husbands should be considerate to their wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partners. I guess it's typical that we would sort of tingle a little bit when we see the weaker partners. Thank you. When we see weaker partners. Now, the truth is that wives were weaker partners. They weren't really partners at all. So to even categorize them as weaker partners is an upgrade. So when husbands read this today, I think the takeaway is that wives are partners. They're not property. They're not subordinates. And in fact, Peter says it straight out, wives are co-heirs in the kingdom of God. We share the same inheritance from God. We share the same spiritual family. And very importantly, Peter ends this section by saying that husbands who are not treating their wives this way have a barrier between them and God when it comes to prayer. In other words, you need to be in right relationship with your spouse when you come to pray to God. So that's convicting for both of us, for husbands and wives. God has ordained the institution of marriage. Not only does it bring order to human relationships and to families, it is the closest thing we have in our lives to mirroring the relationship between Christ and the church, where each sacrifices for and serves the other. As Julie mentioned in leaders' meeting this morning, not 50-50, but 100-100. We're not trying for a total of 100%. We are trying to each give full service, full sacrifice for the institution of marriage. The husband is often cast as Christ, and the wife is often cast as the church in this relationship. There is a hierarchy because without the church, because there is no church without Christ. But the important thing here is that both Christ and the church are submitted to God. And that goes back to the very first verse that we talked about, which is that the submission needs to be to Christ first, to God first, so that we are following that law. And then everything else falls into place because we are not trying to assert ourselves. We are trying to honor God. Easier said than done. But that's how submission fits together in our trying to live out the faith that we have. One of the things that really helped me, I'm going to go back to another hymn. One of the things that really helped me was to cast in my own mind this idea of submission. And in fact, just a few thoughts on what submission is. Submission is an obligation that we have. It's an opportunity to minister, to witness to people through the act of our lives, not through our words alone. Submission is a choice that we have to make repeatedly. It doesn't just happen once and we're done. It's a chance to build our own faith, and it is what Jesus did. So we follow our role model. But submission is not a sign of our weakness. It's not a sign of being victimized. And it's not easy. If you're not sure, ask Jesus. He would tell you it's not easy, but it is right. One of the things that helped me when I was living with submission for a while was to go back to the hymn Blessed Assurance. So to quote again from a well-known hymn that really captures this, perfect submission, all is at rest. I and my Savior are happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. So think about that verse. If submission gives you an itchy feeling, it's for the right reasons. So let's quickly go through the... you can read those words too. Let's quickly go through the last section. So I'm calling this one Have a Good Day because, again, God's upside-downness, this turns upside down what constitutes a good day and a bad day. So Peter starts out reminding us that we should behave in a certain way toward fellow believers. We should be like-minded, sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Now, the kind of overriding trait here is that we should be tender-hearted to one another. Tender-heartedness was not a very highly prized attribute in the Roman Empire. So to be tender-hearted would be an unusual thing to encourage people to do. I think the real struggle for us today is that we are so deluged with information, and so much of the information we get is troubling, that we can develop a hard shell. We hear about school shootings, we hear about famine, we hear about natural disasters. It just is a never-ending stream of bad news. How do we respond to that? How can you be tender-hearted about everything? We don't have the same issues that they did then, but we do still have to figure out how we are going to engage, to cultivate compassion and actively care for people. That is our commitment now, just like it was then. But Peter goes on to say, not only do we have to be good to fellow believers and to take care of people, we have to love our enemies. Specifically, he says we should not repay evil with evil, which I will say is a natural human impulse. We have to repay evil with good. We should value mercy over justice because that's what we've received from Jesus. And Peter knows well what it's like to receive mercy from Jesus rather than justice, because you know that Peter denied Jesus 3 times, and rather than excommunicate Peter, Jesus redeemed him. So we are to take that model and do the same. So he gives us the secret to having good days no matter what's going on. Good days meaning that we can repay evil with good. We can be tender-hearted and compassionate no matter the circumstances. He quotes Psalm 34 in this section. And it says, whoever would love life and see good days, that section, control our words, do good and hate evil, seek and pursue peace. Those are basically the elements of what we need to do in order to ensure that we are having a good day. So a good day is not a day when everything goes right for us. A good day is a day when we experience God's help and God's blessing in the midst of trials and trouble. Is that what you think of when somebody wishes you a good day? Or when you wish somebody a good day? Are you actually thinking, I hope you see God's blessings in the midst of your trials and trouble? That just completely turns upside down the thought about what it is to have a good day. When I get home in the evening and I think, I had no trouble at work and there was no traffic today, and you know, and I was the first person in line at the grocery store, I might think, I had a really good day. And that would be true, but the better day is when I have the opportunity to see God in my life, no matter what the traffic is, no matter how well work projects go, no matter how long the line is at the grocery store, no matter whatever else may be occurring. So in verse 13 here, Peter turns to the topic that Jan introduced last week, which is how we experience God's grace in suffering. It's one of the major themes of this book, and we're going to be seeing a lot more of it. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good, he asks. Well, God's followers have been harmed and are being harmed today for doing good. So it's not that doing good protects us from suffering, but we should not fear suffering more than we fear God. That is, we should not be afraid or try to escape suffering more than we love, honor, and respect God. He goes on to quote Isaiah here, and this would have been a story that was very familiar. It's a story about a king named Ahaz who makes a very unwise alliance in order to try to... God has a plan for Ahaz. Ahaz decides to go on his own way and makes an unwise alliance. And what he does is try to get himself out of a jam, and guess what? Ends up in a worse jam. So maybe a familiar story for us. When we try to grab the reins and go our own way, we don't experience God's grace in the same way. We are asserting our will rather than submitting. And Peter asks the question, or gives us the instruction, we need to be able to give people an answer when they want to know about our faith. Well, is the answer, I did it my way? That is probably not the answer that we want to be able to give. We want to be able to tell those stories of how God showed up and God redeemed the situation. And every one of us has moments when we have seen that happen. So was anybody else confused by these last few verses about Noah and whatnot? That is, it kind of takes a turn there. So very quickly, it turns out that these last few verses are really some of the most difficult and debated passages in the New Testament. So welcome aboard if you were confused by them. The point that I want to make is that God judges success very differently than the world does. Jesus was crucified, Noah was ridiculed, and in the end, Noah took seven other people on the ark with him. So these are not what the world would call great success stories, and yet they are the stories honored by God. The last shall be first. God is faithful. No matter what happens today, no matter where we are suffering or struggling or called to submit, we can have peace like a river. It is well with our souls. And that is the glorious and always interesting upside down life that God calls us into. So let's pray. Oh Lord, we are so grateful. So grateful for the redeeming sacrifice of Christ. So grateful for this group. So grateful for this word that we hear through Peter. I pray, Lord, that each one of us will receive exactly what we need today. I pray that the discussions in small groups will be rich and meaningful, and that we will see how we can live submitted lives, lives that will honor and glorify you in every circumstance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.